Good evening, everyone. It would actually be fine with me if we had some more songs like that. That's some good singing. Praising God's always good. Thank you for being here tonight. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I think we have enough visitors in the audience tonight that some of the regulars had to change their normal seats. All the humanity. It's good to see everybody here tonight. And I hope you'll follow along in your Bibles. And I want you to ponder a question starting off with me. Which Jesus do you serve? When Mike read, I changed around the title of my sermon today, and Mike read that, he said, "What? Which Jesus do you serve?" Tonight I would like to challenge you in your perception of Jesus. The sermon is a call for a biblical view about who or what it is that we serve. And I put "what" in there on purpose. Just don't write me off right here at the very beginning, because this isn't orthodox, however that works. Think about Jesus. And think about the question that he raised himself in Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." When I ask tonight, which Jesus do you serve, don't think about it. Don't think about the question in a church or a worship idea. I'm asking you to think about it as an American. I realize we have a South African with us in the audience tonight, so you can think about it. Since you've been in America long enough, maybe you know, actually, how well Americans think. When you ponder the religious landscape in America, if you weren't a Christian, if you're an agnostic or an atheist or of some other religion, you would look around and you know, just by a sparse reading of what Jesus said, that there's only supposed to be one church, one Lord, one faith. And that one faith there means a body of teaching, a body of doctrine. And yet you look around and there's about 1,000 different names, 1,000 different ways of going about it. And you think, well, which Jesus are we talking about now? We're talking about the Pentecostal Jesus? We're talking about the Catholic Jesus? Or which Lutheran? I mean, which Jesus are we talking about? Because all these guys, they say something different. Which one am I supposed to believe in? That's why when Jesus prayed, he prayed that we may be one, so that the world will know. He prayed that we would love one another, so that the world would know, so that there would be a oneness among his people. And there should be. But the reality is, not everybody who claims to be serving Jesus serves Jesus. Not everybody, perhaps even in this congregation tonight, who claims to serve Jesus, actually is serving Jesus, including me. That's why you need to open your scriptures yourself and not just accept whatever comes out of my mouth or Heath's mouth or the elder's mouth or anybody's mouth. You need to apply what anybody who's supposed to speak in the name of God or as a mouthpiece for God and compare it to what God actually said. Because if we've just become a bunch of lapdogs and just take up whatever has been thrown out, who knows where it'll lead? Well, we know where it leads. It leads to the state of religion in America right at this particular point. So tonight's lesson. Well, I have to say something. I don't want you to think that I'm being detrimental to our country. I certainly appreciate the freedom of religion that we have been granted by our government. But Satan has used that freedom and mankind's willingness to go astray to create, and I looked up this word so I'd spell it right, a religious smorgasbord. Just a buffet of whatever you want. That's what a smorgasbord is, basically a Scandinavian buffet. You just pick and choose whatever you want in America. Find the church of your choice. But what I'd like to challenge you with tonight is your particular thinking about Jesus. Who are you following? What are you following? Now, I would like to define some terms here at the beginning to give a context for the rest of the lesson. Are you following a system? There are many people alive today who think they're Christians, and what may not be obvious to most is that they have devoted themselves to a system of religion. They have devoted themselves, they have committed themselves to a set of values and beliefs. And basically what they are moralists rather than Christians. They've devoted themselves to the values of a certain set of principles, a certain set of doctrines, a certain creed, or a certain denomination. They've devoted themselves to a system, because one of the things that religions can do is that they reduce the teaching to a nice, neat little set of a package. And if you just believe the package, then you can be whatever the package giver says. Thus the problem with creeds, because they reduce the scriptures down to this nice, neat little set of, there you go. And if you believe, then you're a whatever name it is that you want to fill in there. And then you belong to something. You have fellowship. This sense of belonging. It's not good that man could be alone. You see the idea? You see the twist that Satan puts on it? And it's drawn in and you feel good because all the higher-ups who are smarter than you say this is what you should believe. Why? Because we tell you so. And a lot of people are following a system of belief rather than Jesus. Is it that we're following an idol? Now, don't think idol as in the terms of what Elijah cut down or what Heath showed his little plastic figurine yesterday of Artemis or Diana in Bible class. Don't think of an idol along that line, but think of an idol like a rock star. For some of you olders, Elvis or the Beatles, like American Idol. It's more like a fan club. I just love Jesus. I just love Jesus, and they use the word just a lot in their phraseology, if you will. I just love Jesus. And there's no way we can really serve a perfect God because we're imperfect beings. And they've got some truth wrapped up in that nice little package. But what is espoused by them is, there's no way you can do it right, so don't even bother. Just love Jesus. And you get this fan club mentality. And you're drawn in by emotion, you're drawn in by a sense of belonging, because you're part of a fan club. But it's a fan club of Jesus, so it makes you feel good because of all that Jesus grants to us. But it's impossible to actually follow Him. So let's just love Him and agree to disagree, and let's understand that Jesus rocks, Jesus is awesome, and let's just get together and we'll be one big happy family. Except there's one problem with that. Jesus gave us the Bible. So do we follow a system, an idol, or a Savior? There's the rub tonight. Which of the three? Are we going to follow it biblically? Or are we going to reduce it to a set of a package that's nice and neat so that we don't have to think anymore? Or are we going to be charged with emotion because I love me some Jesus? Again, I hope you're not taking this wrong. I'm not trying to be blasphemous. I'm trying to paint at least three different scenarios how religion is done in America. And how at least two of them are wrong. Let's look at the notion of dedicated to a system. This is actually a biblical problem. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. The problem with being dedicated to a system is seen in New Testament times in the Pharisees. In Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 5, if you're not as familiar with the Pharisees, basically the Pharisees were the strict constructionists, or at least they thought they were. They weren't even a second cousin to true Mosaic following the law of of Israel type of things. But they were the strict instructions. They had these nice sets of laws. And they even expanded the laws of Moses to include things that were just ridiculous. But they had these rules, some of them unwritten, like baseball fans. Baseball fans, you know all the unwritten rules of baseball, how you're not supposed to steal when you're up by 20 or something like that. You know, they had all these unwritten rules, and some of them were written, some of them were oral, some of them were written down. But if you wanted to be in the club, you had to follow the rules. Well, along comes God in the flesh, along comes Jesus, and he's not going to be kowtowing to anybody. He's not going to be bound to any political pressure. He comes in because he knows the truth. He is the embodiment of the truth. But in verse 5 of Mark 7, it says, "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?'" Do you hear system right there? "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with unwashed hands?" And he answered and said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things that you do. What concerned them?" Was it blasphemous for Jesus and his disciples to do what the Pharisees said they were doing? Was it against God's commandments and ordinances? Did they even mention God at all in the argument? No, they said, "Why aren't you following the system?" Our system. The system that we love. The system that we have bled over and struggled to understand. No violation of a set of rules, no violation of a set of a tradition of elders, and Jesus condemns them. And his point, he says, "You have set aside the very commandments of God by your tradition." Thus, it happens with all of human wisdom, if that's not an oxymoron. When human wisdom overrides the teaching of God, even in this very limited context, we see the problem. The problem is also seen in many groups today. Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, we are the true system. We are the only ones that keep it right. You need to come over to our side because our system is better than your system. I hope you won't think this is too irreligious, but it's spiritual Red Rover. I know, kids, you aren't allowed to play Red Rover anymore, but when I was a kid, you got to play Red Rover. And it was basically football at recess. You were in a line, two lines, they picked up sides, and if you broke through the line of everybody holding a hand, then you got to break somebody with you, and it was almost like a tug of war kind of thing. I don't know why I never got Red Rovered over. I don't understand it. They always picked on the skinny little girls. They never called me out. They didn't like offensive tackles. But that's what this idea is. My church is better than your church. My church is right. Your church is wrong. My system is better than your system. This type of spiritual Red Rover has happened. We're the ones. We're the right ones. And if you ask, well, what about Jesus? Oh, we believe in Jesus. But you can tell by how they preach and how they teach and what they push forward what is really important to them. Like Adventists, worshiping on Saturday. Because that's what they're known for, Seventh-day Adventist. And so we're the right ones. You aren't. Now, my problem tonight, folks, is not who's the oldest, who's the original church, we're the one true, holy, apostolic, Catholic group, little c, big c, whatever you want to, however you want to capitalize it. The question is, do we ever fall into that trap? Do we ever get caught up where we are dedicated more to the system of teaching than the person who died for us? One of the struggles of being raised in the church, if that's ever, I'm thinking about this from my mindset because I was raised by a Christian parent and grandparents. I was raised, we went to worship all the time. We went to gospel meetings all the time. I remember the first time that I gave an invitation on a Wednesday night. I thought my knees were like going to crack into each other because I was so scared to death. I remember all those things, and one of the things that that could happen. That could happen in that scenario is these young people, they're raised, they see love, they see the dedication of their parents, they see the dedication of people that are in the congregation, they hear sermons on the one true church and undenominational Christianity, they hear sermons about the restoration movement, and they hear, I want to be a part of that. Hang on with me. Don't think I'm going against the grain here too much. But they hear this idea of the one true church, and they quote Ephesians 4, 4-6. What does Christ say through Paul? There is one body. And that's true. But are we dedicated to the body or are we dedicated to the Lord? Because there might be a line of differentiation between those two. It might be us saying, we are better than your church because we're right and you're wrong. When somebody who's outside of Christ, we don't need to play spiritual Red Rover with them. We need to show them the real Jesus. We need to teach them the truth. We need to realize the importance of a personal dedication to the Lord first before we get to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3. Jude verse 3 is in Scripture. There is a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There is one faith. Ephesians chapter 4, 4-6. There is a body of doctrine and teaching that God's people follow. Don't misunderstand me. But if we're dedicated to the system and not the Lord, how are we any different from the Pharisees? If we just raise a bunch of Church of Christers and not Christians, how are we glorifying God? And so when we get in this idea, Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 talks about a form of doctrine, a form of teaching to which you were delivered. There is a form of teaching to which we were delivered. The Pharisees would say the same thing. And my point is, folks, it doesn't have to be either or. But there has to be a balance. There has to be a focus. When Paul was among the Corinthians, what did he say? I came with the one true doctrine? Or did he say, I came not knowing anything except Jesus and Him crucified? You see, it might be negligible in the hearing of some. But what is it that we're preaching? There is a pattern. There is a pattern that needs to be followed. Just like Moses followed the pattern that the Hebrew writer talks about, there is a pattern that needs to be followed by New Testament Christians, not only for daily living, but also in the work and the authority of the church and what the church should do and can't do according to the authority that has been given to us by the Lord. But the authority that has been given to us by the Lord says Jesus is primary. He's first. He is the King, not the church. The church is the saved. Our challenge is to not convert others to the church of Christ and say, we're better than you. Because a true humble servant, we don't get into chest thumping as servants of God. Turn with me back to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, there's a passage here in the midst of Jesus teaching them about faith and prayer. And in verse 5, the disciples ask a hard question. Or they make a statement. They say, increase our faith. Here's what someone who is dedicated to the Lord understands. So the Lord said in verse 6, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he has done the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Our goal as Christians is in humility to serve the Lord, not to become prideful in being a part of the one true church. There is one true church. God defines it. God says who's in it and who's not in it. We don't. We, in humility, serve the Lord. And if we're truly converted to Christ, we're going to accept the system, the one true faith that Jesus has delivered. We're going to follow Him and be humble to Him and do whatever He said, whether people appreciate it or not. Don't you think that's what Paul did? Don't you think he could have gotten in a lot of trouble by standing up to Peter? I love Brotherhood papers. But don't you imagine? That would have been the front page of a Brotherhood paper, Paul confronting Peter there. I mean, that would have been the front page of the... We don't need to be trying to make headlines. We just need to be trying to serve the Lord. I used just there. Got to be careful. We need to try to be serving the Lord to the best of our ability. And it's important that we not put the cart in front of the horse. Now, I'd like to talk about an idol. I don't know if I'm right or not. I have glasses. I don't always use them because I'm fighting it like a middle-aged old man is trying to fight it. And I realize I'm past middle age. We don't have to get in that argument all over again. But in our society, religion has been devalued to just emotional feelings. What do you feel about this? What do you feel about that? Thus comes in the idea of Jesus as the idol. After all, we're only human. We're all going to make mistakes. It's futile to try to keep all the commandments of God. We just need to surrender to Jesus and don't be so concerned with trying to fulfill His commandments. Do you see the draw, the fleshly draw of this type of mentality? Some people try to separate Jesus from what He taught. They say it's not the way of Christ that leads to everlasting life. It's the person of Christ. And you know, in one context, I might go along with it hesitantly. You understand my hesitancy? Because I don't want to agree with where they're going with it because they take it a step further in their progression. It's not imitation that leads to everlasting life. It's the surrender. And you see, I got it for just a minute. For just a minute, I'll say yes, because we need to be willing to surrender before the Lord and do what He says. See, that's where they would differ from me and you. Because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You can't separate the man from the Word. You can't separate what He said in the Gospels from what He delivered the Holy Spirit to tell His apostles in the epistles. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. That's even in the red letter part. There are some that only want the red letter Jesus. They don't want the Jesus that told the apostles what to do in Philippians and Ephesians and Paul and 1st, 2nd Timothy. You know, they don't want that. If you love me, keep my commandments. Could some of your moms, some of you, bless your heart, are moms with teenagers. Could you imagine your teenager after you say, son, daughter, I want you to go put out the trash. And the teenager comes up with this, mom, I love you. I'm so glad you're my mom. But I just don't feel like putting out the trash tonight. But I love you, mom. You going to buy that? Of course not. You're not going to buy that. You realize for what it is. It's just a bunch of... It's just stuff that they say to try to get away with what they want to try to get away with. Because it takes all the onus off of them from actually obeying you. But the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So can you love Jesus and disobey your parents? No, you can't. Can't do it. But you see how this devaluing of the Word... The Bible is so full of exhortations that it makes this idea absurd on closer examination. But you see, there's the rub. Where is the closer examination? We are so busy. We have the internet on our phones. We have unlimited texting to where we can text anybody and everybody at any minute of the day. We can get on Facebook inside the church building if we have Wi-Fi or 3G service inside the church building. And maybe not even anybody's going to know because we got our Bible on our iPhone or our Droid device and we can flick around through. We're so distracted by the world that we reduce the call of Jesus to just, oh, I just love Him. You love Him like you love your dog. You love Him like you love Hot Fudge Sundays. You love Him like you love America. That devalues the cost of redemption that came through Jesus' blood. That cost was so great, God has every right to demand of us to yield, to submit. True surrender isn't just an emotional thing. It is an emotional and spiritual and physical and every part of our body. That's why love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That love comes into an obedience. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 21. One of the things that Satan has done in false teachers is he's taken the sting out of sacrifice. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 21, Peter writes to all Christians, but especially Christians in this context. He says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow in His steps. Who committed no sin, nor was guile in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously." You know, we have so many false teachers around that teach and say that if you're suffering, you're not really following God, because if you're following God, He's going to bless you with health and wealth and all manner of material blessings. Completely against the New Testament teaching. Peter says to Christians, don't be surprised when you suffer because you are a Christian. Now, it's a whole lot more palatable to the masses to tell them, look, you don't have to suffer as a Christian. And we may fall for it. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, John says, "He who abides in Him ought himself ought to walk just as He walked." We don't need to take Jesus and form Him into an idol of our imagination and wishes and desires. We need to remember who He is. Many don't want a Lord who speaks and teaches and requires submission. Most just want a feeling, a belonging, to feel good. Now, you know what? Let me confess something to you. I'd rather feel good than bad. How about you? I'd rather feel good than bad. But I understand something. When I feel bad, when something's wrong, when I feel bad, maybe I ought to look into it. Hence the whole point of I'm having surgery a week from Wednesday. You know, there is a reason that there are pain receptors physically in the body. Spiritually, we need to understand this idea of suffering. Let me confess something else to you. A lot of my suffering was because I've been stupid. Thanks. A lot of my suffering was because, not of just being stupid, but because of sin. Because in sin, there are consequences. And what we can't do is wrap all that up into a nice little package and put it here in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 is talking about being holy and righteous and committed to the Lord and still getting in trouble. When that happens, Satan is there saying, it's not worth it. Why would you bother? If Jesus were really the all-loving God, He wouldn't want you to suffer. He'd want you to have a good life. Thus the allure of this rock star Jesus that's being purported around. I'm tired of talking about all this other foolishness. Let's actually talk about what it means to have Jesus as our Savior. Turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. The biblical view of Jesus is, well, do we have the time for all the metaphors and all the adjectives and all the wonderfulness of who Jesus is as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Counselor? You could go, who He is our Savior. And in John chapter 3 and verse 16, a passage that you probably know all too well, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Believe in Him. Believe on Him. Not just say, yeah, I know about Jesus, but then not let it have any impact. Can you imagine an accountant saying, yeah, I know what 2 plus 2 equals, but then it not having any impact at all in his accounting? His books would be a wreck. Our spiritual life is going to be a wreck if we say, yeah, I believe in a Jesus, but it has no impact on the rest of our lives. What Paul calls people to do in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus. But that's not where it stops. It's not just believing on Him, not just believing that He existed, and even that's called into question any time these days. But believe about His sacrifice. Believe about His love. Believe that He is in control. Do we understand that this is dedicating ourselves to Jesus? We first dedicate ourselves to who Jesus is, to what He did, and say, with a firm conviction, I believe. Now, what happens? The result of this dedication, however, means that there is a love and appreciation for Jesus, so much so that we are going to do what He says. We're going to actually be disciples of Him. We're going to follow Him. We're going to obey Him. We're going to submit to Him as Lord. And you see, folks, that's where America gets in the way. Because in America, we don't submit to nobody. We don't tip our flag at the Olympics. We get mad when our consulates get bombed. I mean, I understand. But, I mean, do that to America? You don't do that to America because we don't bow to anybody. You see, that's where America gets in the way at times of Christianity. Like we studied yesterday, if we're not willing to yield, if we're not willing to submit, then we aren't going to be saved. In Mark chapter 16, before the Lord left, He told His disciples what to preach. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, it says, "And He said unto them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." When we understand what Jesus said here, just in this simple passage, and we can go to other passages like in Matthew chapter 28, which is exactly similar. We go to these passages and we look at them. What did Jesus say is required of us to be saved? What is required is to believe on the Lord and then do what He said. To have faith in the Lord and do what He said. What the apostles come and later teach about repentance and confession falls right into this same category. How can we say that I love Jesus and then don't do what He said? It does not equate. Since He is King and Savior, since He is God Most High, since He is the Creator of heaven and earth, how are we going to say that I believe on Him, but I don't have to do what He said? And it continues. After being immersed for the forgiveness of sins, because Jesus said so, then, how do we deal with the organization and work of the local church? It's simple. We're going to follow the pattern that He set out, where local churches are simple local organizations and there's nothing else above them. Because Jesus didn't say there's anything else above them except Him. And we're going to follow along that line. And we're going to do what the New Testament Christians did. It would be presumptuous not to respect what He said and what He didn't say when we are dedicated to Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who wants to be presumptuous before the Almighty? Not me. And not anybody who's truly humble about the service of God. When it comes to daily living, we're not just going to end it at, we have the Lord's Supper on Sunday, we don't use instruments, and we baptize people. We're not going to do it there because the New Testament is much more voluminous about personal ethics, like love and patience and forgiveness and kindness and giving. There are so many more aspects to Christianity than just what's done inside the church building. And we can't say the restoration has happened until Christians actually restore New Testament Christianity, not inside the church house, but in our lives as well. Amen. Loving each other. Imitation is a great form of flattery. I'll say that again. Imitation is a great form of flattery. Are we imitating Christ? 1 Corinthians 11 and 1, Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." But you see, the focus wasn't Paul. The focus was on the Lord. We're not going to heaven because we reached 10 points on the Christian living scale. 10 points, including you worship at the right church, you go to be baptized, you do the Lord's Supper, you do Him. And, you know, there's no scale on you get to that level and all of a sudden you get to go to heaven. The process of being faithful and submissive to the Lord is what He's after, like we talked about yesterday. the process of continuing in the Lord, to appreciate the Lord and be obedient to Him and to be humble about it. It is necessary that we be in Him and abounding in His grace. Abounding in His mercy. Not just checking a few things off the list. Yep, did that one. Yep, did that one. Hey, I'm a good Christian. That sounds more like a system than it does a Savior. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to have a little bit of a reading here, so I hope you'll follow along with me. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Inspired by the Spirit sent by Jesus, Peter said this. He said, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through a knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the depravity that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus the Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ." Now what he's talking about here, folks, he's talking about a process of abounding in Jesus' grace. Now I think I used this analogy last time, but I'm going to use it again because most of you don't remember. Most of you with decent eyes can see my size, right? In the Russell house where I'm playing ball, the youngsters would say, "Hey Dad, there's about 3 sheets of paper underneath your feet on that jump." 3 sheets of paper. They're making fun of me because I can't jump very high. Because, well, you know. If that's my spiritual abounding, I got some work to do. I need to get out my spiritual jump rope. I need to get out my spiritual weights. I need to get out my spiritual aerobics. I need to get going so that I can start abounding like basketball players do these days. Are you guys basketball fans? I mean, have you ever these cats at 5'11 are dunking the ball. It just boggles my mind. Like, what are they doing? You know what they're doing? They're working out. They're working out harder and more effectively than at any other point in history, physically. Christian, are we working out so that we are abounding in the grace of God? Knowing that your labor is not in vain. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. That abounding in the work of the Lord, while there is an aspect of a together work that happens when you support preachers and you have gospel meetings and you teach other people, but there's also an aspect of Christianity to where it talks about talking to others about the Lord, showing patience and kindness and love and mercy and grace to both brethren and people who aren't your brothers or sisters, people who are just your neighbors. That's an aspect of abounding in the faith and in the grace of Christ. Since He has shown us that mercy and grace, why do we think we don't have to show it to others? The true concept should be reflected, this idea of Jesus as our Savior, should be reflected in the way we teach people. We shouldn't use a lot of material about our church is better than your church. We should use material that points them to Jesus and said, He is the only way, and submission to His Word and His will is the only way to be saved. Now, will that be effective? I don't know. How effective was the gospel after Pentecost? There was a very short time that there was magnificent growth. How much growth was there at Corinth? How much growth was there at Ephesus? Is God as concerned about numbers as He is effort? What did He tell Ezekiel to do? What did He tell Jeremiah to do? Did He say, go out and fill up church buildings? Or did He say, go out and present my word to them? You see, folks, we're too American. We're too concerned about numbers and nickels. We're too concerned about growth. It's always growth. when in fact we ought to be concerned about submission to the Lord because He's our Savior. If God supplies the increase, then we ought to leave it to God to supply it. We ought to be busy about doing what He told us to do. And that's spreading the word. That's being light. That's being salt. That's being dedicated to being a Savior. What is the best way? There's only one way. Follow the Lord. Do what He said. Be humble about it. And trust in Him. Now, is that always going to lead you to the perfect place? No. It may be hard. There may be problems. There may be brethren that don't like that. How do you respond to a Savior? You say, whatever you say, I'll do. Now, He hasn't created some drastic, incredible scenario and when you have to climb some mountain at the perfect time of day, like some of these sci-fi things. You know, you have to be just the right person at the right time, Indiana Jones. And you know, you don't have to do... No, what He said, He says, you give your heart to Me, you believe in Me with all of your heart, then you obey Me because I'm worth being followed. That's the call of Jesus from the cross. When we go out and talk to other people, we need to tell them the story of Jesus. Now, when we read through the Gospels and when we read through Acts, we realize that not everybody's always going to appreciate that. Remember what happened to Paul in Athens? He mentioned the resurrection. They stopped listening. He mentioned the Gentiles. And the Jews start throwing a fit. When you mention baptism in our day and time, some evangelicals pitch a hissy. I mean, they just go crazy. You're not saved by works. Well, you know, let's see what the Bible says about it. The Bible says belief is a work. Isn't it hard to believe sometimes? I mean, hasn't there been times in your life that it was work to keep on believing? Ask Job. Ask Jeremiah. Ask Jesus. Father, let this cup pass. Tell me that wasn't a struggle. To keep on submitting to the will of God. Of course it was. So this whole psychobabble about not being saved by works, of course, we don't earn salvation by following the Lord. That's a ridiculous dichotomy that's not even part of Scripture. And nobody that I know in the Lord's church teaches such. But we need to make sure that we don't say you're saved by hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Because you know what? If Jesus didn't die on the cross, those 5 points of salvation don't amount to a hill of beans. We're saved because Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. And He calls us to Calvary. He calls us to His redeeming blood and says, be saved. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Why? Because He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it was proven that He was King of Kings and Lord of Lords by His resurrection from the dead. Not because of our eloquence. Not because of our preaching. He doesn't need us. We need Him. And the people who are going to turn to Him are the people who are in real need. They realize that they're lost. Is there anyone here tonight that realizes they're lost? They're outside of the grace of Christ. Jesus is willing to forgive. He's willing to forgive anything. If He'll forgive Paul, He'll forgive me. If He'll forgive Peter, He'll forgive anybody of anything. Don't believe the lies that the world tells you. Believe the truth. Don't say, I really love Jesus, but I don't have to do what He said. Love Him enough to obey Him. Be submissive to Him, because He is your Savior. And if you're subject to the gospel call, please make your way to the front right now while we stand and sing.